conquered death, the curse of sin on our bodies, that we can be free of that. We are free in Christ. We don't have to fear the grave because Christ has overcome the grave. Please bless our minds and help us to think wisely on how to proclaim your truth. Amen. All right, well, thanks for coming out to the second session. If you missed last week, here's a quick overview of what we covered. We did a history of Vantillian apologetics, talked about Vantil, where he came from, what he was all about, and then Bahnsen, and then where we are today. We then contrasted Vantil's epistemology with the history of philosophy. Does anyone remember the key insight that Vantil had that no one else had in philosophy? What do we start with? God. God what? Revelation. Very good. God's revelation. Which seems like a pretty simple thing theologically, but when you get into actually arguing in philosophy and proving, let's say, God's existence, that has never really been done in the history of the church. Vantil saw that as the solution. We then surveyed verses relating to apologetics, and then we defined apologetics. We then looked at inferences and showed how inferences are really are central to apologetics. So an inference, you're always going to a goal. So you're going to some proposition that you want to infer is true. You do that on the basis of other propositions. We call them evidences or premises. And the way you get there, the way you travel, the destination, right? Like, or not the way you get to your destination is logic. That's how you get from your starting point to your end point, is logic. And lastly, we talked about the unman, how we need to avoid the unman, not in life in total, but in reasoning. We do not reason with the unman. We love the unman. We help the unman. We do not reason with the unman. Okay, so apologetics is setting forth the truth of Christianity over against all contrary propositions. Now, there's been a movement in the church, and this goes back, I'm sure, thousands of years, but recently with postmodernism and people kind of just, you know, it's, what's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, and that kind of stuff. As that's been increasing in our culture, that's crept into the church. And so there's a belief system called fideism, where I would define it as believing faith commitments to be blind, in that there is no evidence to support such commitments. So there's no evidence for our faith commitments. That would be that everything is a blind, you heard blind leap in the dark. Have you ever heard of that expression? A blind leap in the dark, which is absurd, because if everything is blind, everything is dark, how do you know where to leap? Right, like the very concept of leaping assumes you know you can leap somewhere, right? If it's completely blind, completely dark, there's nowhere to leap. You don't even know where you land. It is completely irrational. So that does not work. But it's a common saying in our culture, you know, I just go on faith, which by what they mean is blind faith. And that's not the biblical faith that we have. Now you may think, well, okay, surely church people don't believe that. Well, that's true. Most don't, at least not in the conservative church or Protestantism. But there's what I would call fideism light has crept into the church. So fideism light, what is that? That would be where you have confidence that you are redeemed, that Christ has redeemed you, but you don't think you can actually give any evidence for God's existence to other people. So you're really anti-apologetics. So I know God exists, he's saved me, he's redeemed me, but I don't think we should really go out and argue with people. I don't think we actually can give evidence for his existence. So that would be more fideism light. And sadly, fideism light has crept into certain academic circles that are on their face Vantillian. They'll have the Vantillian garb, they'll use the terms, they'll use some of the principles. But when you actually talk about Vantil, you never get into any arguments. You never get into his actual apologetic. All you're talking about is the theology of Vantil, which those two things cannot be divorced from one another. And you can always pick out these people because they'll say things like, yeah, I don't really get into philosophy with Vantil, I just get into his theology. And we'll see that that's impossible. Like Van Til said, if you're going to do this well, you have to do philosophy in this. Or they'll say things like, you know, I'm not really big on Bahnsen, I just like Van Til. It's like, that tells me you don't like the argument then, which means you're probably what I would call a covert fideist. Okay, like you have the looks like you're into apologetics, but you're really not. You don't actually ever get into it. So be on guard for that. All right, so now we're gonna talk about apologetics and how to categorize these contrary propositions. So when you do apologetics and you're answering objections, all of these objections, which there are thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, they can all be categorized in two buckets. This is really important to get down. If you don't understand the difference between the buckets, sometimes you can get lost in the conversation and where things are going. So the first bucket, and I define these based on your response, is defensive. So the majority of objections to the Bible and to Christianity are causing you to be defensive. I don't mean defensive like, you're getting defensive. I mean like you need to neutralize the objection, right? Someone threw a bomb and you're gonna knock it down, right? Defensive. You're not actually attacking the person or the counter position. You're just attacking the bomb he threw over your wall. It's defensive. And so we'll get into what this is. And there are internal objections and external to Christianity. This is important to get down. So in these objections, we're saying, look, let's assume Christianity is true. I'm not requiring you to prove it or anything. Let's just assume it's true. If it's true, we see internal contradictions with it. So even if I just grant that it's hypothetically true, it can't be true because there are contradictions in its own makeup internally. Another one would be Christianity is true, but it has an external contradiction. So this would be for things in the world contradict what the Bible says. And we know those things are true, so the Bible must be false. It contradicts the world. So in this first bucket where you're defensive, they really can be put into objections of internal consistency of the Bible, or the Bible does not marry up with the world, something like that. And here are some examples for that. So Genesis 1 and 2 contradict. That's a common claim, that you have different creation accounts in 1 and 2. And the order is different, so it's a contradiction. Now notice, it's not, if you solve that problem, which is not hard to solve, if you solve that problem, have you proven Christianity is true? No, you've just neutralized the objection. And notice the objection is not that Genesis 1 and 2 fit world history as geologists understand it, right? That's not the objection. That'd be more external. It's just, look, given the stories, they don't mesh. That'd be an internal contradiction. The resurrection accounts in the Gospels contradict. The existence of evil contradicts God's attributes. The Bible proclaims that evil is real, it exists, and also that God exists. Well, those two things can't go together, they would say. The Old Testament God contradicts the New Testament God. That's a fairly common one. Or the concept of the Trinity is illogical. That's a pretty common objection. Okay, so these are all internal to just Christianity itself. Now let's say that you could answer those. Well, you still have other objections, like the Bible is inconsistent with archaeological evidence. So the Bible claims that certain civilizations have existed in the past. We have no archaeological evidence that they ever existed. So it's probably false. Or we found something that the Bible doesn't talk about, so it must be an error, right? Something like that. Or the geological evidence. So the evidence in geology is evidence for vast amounts of time in our Earth's history. So that contradicts a worldwide flood and a recent creation. Now, these are all, now the world is not marrying up with what the Bible says. DNA contradicts the Bible's claim of man being unique. Or distant starlight undermines Genesis 1. God said, right, that put the stars in the sky, and he made the stars also, right? And it was supposed to be for signs and seasons and days and years. Well, the light couldn't be there on day 4 because it would take millions of years for light to travel the distance from where it was created, getting to Earth. So that would be an objection. An Einsteinian view of physics undermines the Bible's cosmology, right? How the world was, or universe was made and functions. Okay, so notice though, and this is just a small sampling of thousands of objections to the Bible, both internal and external. But notice though, in all of this, you are on the defense. Someone is coming and attacking you, and you're trying to neutralize all these objections. Because if any one of these hold, is that bad? Of course, right? If any one of these holds, the Bible is a complete system. If any one of these holds, the whole thing falls away. So it's important that we can answer these objections. But it's also important to understand this is not the whole game. And sadly, a lot of times in apologetics courses, whether it's in K through 12 schools or it's in college or even graduate school, you spend all your time on these objections. And you can fill up years of work for a student to just research endlessly all of these objections. And it's not wasted work. I'm not trying to say it's not good work. But you still, at the end of the day, this person could be really into apologetics and have no defense or no offensive apologetic, not actually proclaiming the truth of the Bible over against what this person is saying. Does that make sense? So the key part of apologetics, I think, to get down is the offensive part of it. Because if you can prove that Christianity is true rationally, if you can prove that, then all these other objections you know have to be false, right? So you can just say, well, let me research that. I already know it's false because I can prove Christianity is true. So I already know that's false, but I haven't heard that. Let me research it, which is a very different thing than I have no proof. And now I need to endlessly, you know, research these objections. And then you're always waiting for the next one to come up. All right, so offensive is proving the truth of Christianity. Now, in the defensive, do you think that there's a divide between evidentialists, which we'll get into this session, and Vantillians, or presuppositionalists? Do you think there's much of a divide in the defensive part of it? No, there's not. Why do you think that is? I mean, they differ, of course, but what's that?
They're both kind of coming from the same position of defending the scriptures. Like, so the scriptures is the baseline.
Yes, very good, very good. So you should be a teacher. You should be a teacher, Dan.
I'll be getting lessons
then. So we assume, we're allowed to assume Christianity is true, and then we just show that no contradiction happens with it. So both camps come together and just try to answer these one-off objections. So wonderful resources on this would be someone like R.C. Sproul, defending Calvinism, or Norman Geisler, who's an Arminian, who I've talked about the Bible's authenticity, right, and getting to, he has wonderful resources on the Bible. Okay, but they're both evidentialists. One's an Arminian, one's a Calvinist, right, but they have good resources to answer these objections. And we should learn from them, and we should, just because they're evidentialists doesn't mean we can't use their work in this. But where the divide comes in is the offensive. How do you actually prove that Christianity is true? How do you set forth that truth? And that's what we're going to get into now. All right, so evidential apologetics is the most common way to do this, to set forth the truth of Christianity in the sense of I'm going to prove it, okay, the offensive part of it. And this is what you'll see at most seminaries, most books that you would read, and really the history of the church. This is why Van Til's insight was so revolutionary, because it was counter what we just by nature have been doing. So evidential apologetics is doing all this through the use of probability. That's the key distinction. It's through the use of probability. And why is it probability? Well, it's because there are two fundamental assumptions that rarely get said, unless it's William Lane Craig or some other, a few other guys, but most don't even understand. Either they don't understand that they're making the assumptions, so it's just ignorance, or they do understand it, but they know if they state it, people wouldn't accept it as Christians, so they don't state it. I don't know what their motives are. But these objections are in all evidential, sorry, these assumptions are in all evidential arguments. First one is you start with man. Not just experientially, in the sense of like, I have to start with myself because that's who I am. It's as the authority. Okay, we are, this is the second assumption, we are neutral to God's existence. So this is very common. You say, you know what, God exists, or he might not exist. We don't know right now. So we're just going to put that off for a second. And we're going to come together and take what we experience in the world, what we know to be true from our experience, how I judge it. Right now, I'm in control at that point. If we take God and we move him out, who's left? Man. And then I can only do what I can do with myself, right? So it's my experience. I am now the authority. Autonomy. This is autonomy. I am the authority of what I deem to be true, right? What I can process through my brain and my sense perception. And then from those common truths that we have, neutrally, we go to God's existence. Does that make sense? That is evidential apology. I don't care what author you want to bring up. Some do five arguments building blockwise to God. Some just go right to the resurrection argument. Some want to do a little flavor here, but at the end of the day, they are all doing this, no matter which one you pick. Okay, so let's go through some of those arguments. Cosmological argument has been given in a couple of different ways, whether it's causation or motion and other things. But we're going to contingency, but we're going to just go through a fairly common one. So everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, what? The universe has a cause. Okay, pretty standard argument. That's the cosmological argument. So we start with causation. We see cause-effect in the world, and we look at the world, and we say, oh, the world had a beginning. It had it's an effect, so it must have a cause. So the reasoning goes. Teleological argument. Now we're going to look at the design of the world. Not just causation, but the design. So the world looks designed, so there must be a designer. If the universe exhibits design, then a designer exists. The universe exhibits design. Therefore, a designer exists. Again, pretty straightforward. You walk on the beach, you find a watch, what do you conclude? Someone made that watch, right? It didn't just fall from the sky. Sand and pressure and time didn't just come together and make a watch. It was designed. We see design in the world. You would expect there to be a designer. So they would say, okay, so if we see design in the natural world, then there's a designer as well. So the argument goes. Resurrection argument. If the Bible is reliable, by that I mean historically reliable, then Jesus was resurrected. The Bible is reliable, therefore, Jesus was resurrected. You probably heard this argument. It's a fairly common argument. And there are other ones. We go into like prophecy and some other stuff. The ontological argument is fairly common in academic circles. You probably haven't heard it. It's a little harder to understand, so I'm not going to go through it until we critique it, which will be at the end. Okay, but notice, though, in all of these arguments, this is what we're doing. We start with our experience as the standard of how what we know to be true. I am the standard, not God. He might be if I conclude that later, which is odd because how could he be your ultimate standard if you didn't start with him, right? If you are the ultimate standard, as Van Til would say, then you always are, right? You never get away from that. Okay, but what you do though is you take some aspect of our experience, whatever you want to pick something from the world. And what you're trying to show is that this is best explained by generic theism. Or if eventually you get to Christ as the Son of God, but you're typically doing this in a blockhouse fashion. You're taking some aspect and you say, oh, there must be some cause. And that has to be immaterial. And then that cause has to be intelligent. And then that intelligent cause must care about us. And then so on as the argument goes. But what you're saying, though, is it's best explained by generic theism. Now, notice, though, as we talked about, the hidden commitment is that man's experience is solely our standard in evaluating the truth of the premises. When Christians make arguments like this, many times evidentialists will they'll say, yes, I want to be neutral, I want to commit to this. And then when you make they make the arguments, and they won't show you they're doing this, they have these Christian assumptions under the table, and they bring them out without telling you and put them on the table, as if now the argument's gonna work. But if you hold them to stay to their principles, you can destroy all of these arguments. It's not very difficult. And here's why. If our experience is solely the standard for how we judge what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, right? If that's what's required rationally to prove these things, what being is the most beyond our experience? What being? All God's people said. God. God is the most beyond our experience, obviously, right? There is nothing more beyond our experience than God. We will be in God's presence forever, learning about him forever in the new creation. And the more we learn, the more we realize we don't understand. It's like you peel the onion and it just gets wider, right? Like it's so God is so beyond our experience. He is the most beyond our experience. Okay, so notice then what this means. God's always then the least likely explanation if I can provide some materialistic explanation. So when you pick something, causation or design or whatever, prophecy, as long as I can pick some materialistic or naturalistic explanation, it will be more plausible, given my experience solely, than God. And David Hume nails this in his book, An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, which is an unbelievable book. And I'll get into all of that here. But it's the book that shook Kant, okay, out of his dogmatic slumbers, as Kant said, and which really brought all of philosophy culminates in Kant, from Plato to Kant. But Hume's book is what shook Kant to his core. But in the back of this book, there are some arguments against miracles that he gives. And what he's doing is he is taking these assumptions, which he holds to be just basic facts of life that you should hold, and he's showing how miracles are the least likely explanation for events that happen. It's more plausible that these events are just unique things to history than that they're miraculous. Again, given these assumptions. And he's completely correct, which is funny to watch evidentialists interact with his work and object to it when they're making the same assumptions when they do their apologetic. All right. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
So with an evidentialist, is your argument that their conclusions are wrong, or that their argumentation is unhelpful? Because let's take Sproul, for instance. Like, mm-hmm. I consider a dear brother in Christ.
Yeah.
Who knows far better than we do now.
Mm-hmm.
In an environment where there's a common vocabulary,
mm-hmm.
right, you can see where his argument might be helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, it depends what argument we're talking about.
Well, let's just take one of the cosmological argument.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe there's a common vocabulary that we all have.
Mm-hmm.
So is your conclusion that they're erroneous, or they're ultimately unhelpful in trying to get us where we're trying to go?
So I'm going to go critique them now.
Okay.
So I'm going to go through each one of them, the one that I just brought up, and I'm going to critique them.
Okay.
I think how they're, with the assumptions, they're completely unhelpful.
Okay.
Completely. All arguments with those assumptions are dead. And the reason why they're not exposed more is atheists have the biggest show, right? The biggest facade of their intellect, and yet it's false. Like it's hollow. They don't actually understand a lot of these issues. Now, good, well-reasoned atheists will pick this out, and I can find for you in each one of these arguments a debate where an atheist exposed a well-known Christian like William Lane Craig, and it was bad. Okay, but it's the assumptions are what's the problem. Now, so we can get to what do the arguments look like without the assumptions? Well, they look fundamentally different. Like, I don't even like to talk about it being the same argument, because if you change the assumptions, it can't be the same argument. So that's a good question, Dan. We'll get into that. Okay, so here's Van Til. He says, if modern man is right in his assumption with respect to his own autonomy, then he cannot even for a moment logically consider evidence for the fact of the supernatural in any form as appearing to man. If man is the standard, then he will always be the standard. If we start approaching man, telling him he's the standard in this conversation, then he'll never will not be the standard. All right, so cosmological argument. So people have attacked this in various ways. They've attacked the premises, which I think, again, you can do that, but I don't even want to do that. I'll just grant the argument. Okay, I'll grant the premises, I'll grant the conclusion. We're concluding that a cause has to effect, or to bring about this effect, right, in the world. Okay, but this cause does not have to be immaterial. Remember, what do I have to do to neutralize this argument? What do I have to do? Someone's... Yes, I said, I can make up anything I want. Remember, because that's what you're doing. Right? In this argument, that's what you're doing. We're not starting with revelation. We don't have any idea Christianity even exists. We're just saying, look, man, let's just come together and let's just look at this stuff. And look, I think it's an immaterial cause, that which is, by the way, a guess. You have no evidence for that. You just have an evidence for, you have an argument for a cause. All right, so then you say, well, it's immaterial. And I say, well, no, I think it's material. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I'm going to call it eternal matter. You say, eternal matter? What is that? It's pretty cool, actually. See, eternal matter is non-temporal, and out of this, it's like the matter we see here, but it's eternal, and it doesn't break down, and it lasts forever. And this matter, I don't know why, it has no mind, it has no will, but just naturalistically, this matter bursts universes that reflect it in some way. And you say, oh, that's not true. It doesn't have to be true. You don't know that your immaterial cause is the cause. You just made that up yourself, didn't you? Yes, you did. And now I'm making this up. And this is actually more relatable to our experience. So you want to posit an immaterial cause who creates a material world out of nothing. And somehow, is he changing? Is this immaterial cause changing when he creates? Of course, Christian, who's really not neutral in this, wants to say, no, this immaterial cause is not changing. But given my experience, do we ever experience that? How you can do something and now you don't change when you do it? Of course you do. We're constantly changing. The whole world is changing. So now you want to posit a being who doesn't change and yet becomes the creator. How does that make sense? Again, given our experience, it makes no sense. So what's more plausible, eternal matter or an immaterial cause? Given our experience with these assumptions, eternal matter, I've won. I didn't just neutralize the argument. It's in my favor. You should be on my side. Let's go live on our passions, right? Eternal matter is king. All right, by the way, I obviously don't believe this. Okay, this is just taking, okay, we're gonna argue for the truth of Christianity and destroy atheism and all things contrary, okay? But I'm saying, give me these assumptions and the whole thing goes away. Teleological argument. So you wanna say a designer exists because there's design. I don't have to conclude that. I can actually change this to be a designer exists or eternal matter exists. See, eternal matter, what's really great about it, it's eternally ordered, and it's complex. It doesn't have a mind, but it's complex. And so everything that comes out of it is ordered and complex. So you call it design, it's just, but this is just from eternal matter. And again, notice what happens to the argument. If I add that to the first premise, what I have to conclude now is the designer exists or eternal matter exists, which is where we started from in the argument. Right? We knew that from the start of the argument. I could say eternal matter, and you could say a designer. So we already knew that. Those are two options. So this argument now just brings us back to where we started. It doesn't go anywhere. Okay, the resurrection argument. If the Bible is reliable, then Jesus was resurrected. The Bible is reliable, therefore, Jesus was resurrected. And people, atheists, spend so much time trying to attack premise two, that the Bible is historically reliable, which is a fool's errand. Okay, like, you do not make good on this. And the fact that they still try, it just shows you the how clouded their thinking is. Okay, like, and So if they would just stop and just grant both premises and grant the conclusion, these debates would be very quick. You don't have to do all this research. They say, no, Jesus was resurrected. Okay, I agree. Christians would be, I go, yes, you agree. So you're going to be a Christian? Well, no, I'm going to be a Christian. That doesn't mean he's the Son of God. This is a weird thing that happened. And apparently the guy that you follow, it happened to. And that's pretty weird. But I'm not going to go against experience, what I've experienced in this world, by admitting then that he's the Son of God. I mean, that would take a lot of demonstration to prove he's the Son of God. Where do you go from there? On to something else, right? The whole thing's over. I just wish they would do debates. Well, I'm a little torn. I don't want to root for atheists in evidential debates because God uses this. But it's like when you have bad arguments, it's like just we need a clean house of this stuff. And Van Til talks about this. He says, yet a pragmatic philosopher will refuse to follow this line of reasoning. Granted he allows that Christ actually arose from the grave, he will say that this proves nothing more than that something very unusual took place in the case of that man Jesus. And he's right. He need not hesitate on his principles to accept the fact of the resurrection at all. But for him, that fact is a different sort of fact from what it is for the Christian. It is not the same fact at all. It is in vain to speak about the fact without speaking of the meaning of the fact. He's absolutely correct. You cannot approach the facts of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture from a neutral perspective and think you're going to argue to their truth. It will not happen. And we could go through this in whatever other arguments that you want to bring up. The last one I'll go through is the ontological argument. This is used in academic circles. And it's longer to formulate, so I didn't want to put all the premises on the screen. But basically, the gist of it is you look at our minds, and we can imagine really great things. So what's the greatest being that we can imagine? So thank you, Dan. So you take that being, and is it better for that being to exist than not exist? What do you think? Yeah, it would be, right? We would all agree on that. Okay, so the greatest being that we can imagine then must exist, right? Because if he didn't exist, then it wouldn't be the greatest that we can imagine. The greatest that we can imagine is one that actually exists. And this is formulated in different ways. So you can talk about perfections or talk about all the good attributes we see in the world. But basically, you take all the things that we think are good, that are perfections, and God has the greatest being that we can imagine has these things. And so it would be better if he would exist than not exist, so he must. That's the argument. And it can get very technical, and it can be argued in very interesting ways and diverse ways. So they're not all the same kind of argument. But fundamentally, there are two problems to any formulation of this argument. Is there a consensus on what attributes are good for a being to have? No. Look at our world. Look at man, the sinfulness of man. To think that you could go to anyone and just say, yeah, we all agree, right? These are the best attributes that man should have. We don't even know what gender is anymore. Are you kidding me? That we can just come together and have this consensus of what the best things in life are? Best attributes, and then conceive of a being that could have all of those things or does have all those things. We don't even agree that existing is good to have, is good to exist. People commit suicide all the time, which is spiked even more with COVID, right? People, you lock people down, what happens to them? They start going crazy. Cabin fever kicks in. People go nuts, and they decide that existence is not better than what they have. So they would disagree with you that existence is better than if you didn't have it, and they act on that belief. Okay, what about this? Let's assume that you die a second after conception. So you existed for 1 second in this world. So you could exist in that way, right, which is one type of existence. Or you could exist as a literary character, which is a different kind of existence. I know they're not the same thing. These are two different senses. But would there be consensus amongst all people that it's better to exist for 1 second in the womb than to be Aragorn? I don't think so. I think you get a ton of people that would say, I'd rather exist like that than like this. Now, the point is, as a Christian, I would not agree with that, of course, obviously, right? But we're not acting as Christians. We don't have Christian assumptions here. We have neutral assumptions. And so what requires me to have is some kind of consensus on man that I can bring these assumptions together and then prove that God exists. Well, no one agrees on that kind of stuff. Here's another big objection. Might even be bigger than that objection. Are the attributes in man's language game God's attributes? Think about this. This is where we get into the, I used to call it the good stuff when I was teaching. The stuff where you put down your pencils, put down the paper, don't get distracted by writing this down, and just think on God, right? Think on these complexities. Swim in this world. Not going to be tested on it. No one's coming to see if you've comprehended it. Just enjoy it and go through it. Think about God and God's nature and his attributes. God is love in a way beyond we can ever experience love. God is strong in a way that we can never experience being strong. He is a knower in a way we can never experience being a knower. Any description we have of God, although accurate, is limited in our language. Okay, so if you take all the attributes of God that we can conceive of in our language, God is so beyond those attributes. We can't even comprehend that of God. But thus, to make assertions, and Van Til was one of the first theologians to nail this. This is one of his great contributions to theology. But thus, to make assertions about being in general constitutes, by implication at least, an attack upon self-contained and therefore unique nature of God's being. And the doctrine of God's being as qualitatively distinct from every other form of being is characteristic of Christianity alone. So when we categorize things, you heard of genus and species, you have this category, then you have elements, right, of this set. And they can be elements in the same set because there's a commonality between them, identical commonality. So let's say we have being. Man has being. A wolf has being. Angels have being, right? So if we classify this, we can put being as a term, and then there are certain elements of this set, like man, certain animals, fish, angels. Can you put God under being in that way? No, you cannot. See, all these things have something about them. There's identity between them in their being. There's some unifying part of what they are where you can put them all under being. You can't do that with God. So there's no way to put God in man under the term or concept of being. And think about this. So I really enjoy mathematics, and I like thinking a lot about infinity, and stretch your brains a little bit here, and we'll end on this. Think about this. So infinities that we play with in mathematics, there is more than one. It's the first thing to get down. Theologians talk about infinity, they just talk about infinity as if there's only one. There are an infinite number of infinities. They're distinct. And there are an infinite number of sizes of infinity. So the natural numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way up, right? Which there is no end to that. That's the smallest infinity. That's base level infinity. And there are so let's say this is level 0. There are an infinite number of infinities along this plane that you could pick, which should blow your mind, right? This is amazing. Then you go up another level, level 1. Which is a set of real numbers and some others like that, which is larger, we can prove this, is larger than that infinity. Did you guys know this? It's great, okay. And there are an infinite number of infinities on level 1. And then you get to level 2 and level 3 and level 4, and it goes up infinitely. There are an infinite number of cardinality or sizes of infinity. And at each level, there are an infinite number of them. This is unbelievable. God's condescension in creating mathematics and showing himself, I would say more his infinity, that attribute, in this world is unbelievable. That's what you're studying in mathematics. You're studying God, the condescension of God's infinity. Okay, so think about that. When we say God is infinite, we don't mean any of these infinities. He created them. It's not hard for, sometimes we get jumbled up and we say that, oh, could God create something that's infinite? And we think, well, okay, we have infinity and God is infinite. And we think that they're the same thing. And so that we don't want to commit to that God could create anything that's infinite. That's a key argument, actually, that the universe is not infinite that Christians use. Well, God could make an infinite world. Yes, he could. Of course he could. He created mathematics, and that's way more infinite than anything our world could be. At least we think. Okay? So don't lock God in by the infinities, the mere infinities that we play with, that we juggle in our world. Okay, so God is not infinite in the same way that the infinities that we play with. He's like it. He's not the same, and he's not totally different. And that's true of every attribute that we talk about with God. Every single attribute. We are in our limited experience, temporal experience, we are experiencing this in man's language, which is not the same, and it's not totally different. It's like it. And that's a key distinction to make in this. So if you took all of these things and put them together, you don't get the biblical God. For this reason, we should be careful when we say that God is the being than whom none higher can be thought, or that than which no greater can be conceived, which what Anselm said. If we take the highest being of which we can think, in the sense of have a concept of, and attribute to it actual existence, we do not have the biblical notion of God. God is not the reality that corresponds to the highest concept that man, considered as an independent being, can think. Man cannot think an absolute self-contained being. I love that. Put that on your wall. Man cannot think an absolute self-contained being. That is, he cannot have a concept of it in the ordinary sense of the term. God is infinitely higher than the highest being of which man can form a concept. God does not possess the attributes for man's language game. We talk about that to understand his attributes, but that's not what he possesses. We got to keep that distinct. All right. Thank you guys for coming out for that. Hopefully that was a good whetting your appetite a little bit on evidential apologetics. And we're going to get into Van Til in a couple of sessions. For the next two sessions, we're going to do a little more spring cleaning, as I'll call it. So in our circles, there are two ways to do apologetics. One is with properly basic beliefs, which is pioneered by Plantinga and also taught by Dr. Stokes at NSA. And then John Frame does apologetics, and he's still alive, but he's really the one who is called a Van Tilian, but he's not Van Tilian. But he's been trying to take evidentialism and Van Tilianism and put them together and have this marriage work out, and it doesn't work. So I'm going to critique both of them. This properly basic beliefs and Stokes will be next time, and then Frame will be the time after that. Now, when we do this, this is not to say that these men are not great and they haven't done more for God than I will ever do, which is definitely true. Okay, they have. But you can still be wrong, right? And in the church, if you are going to publish books and you're going to go through stuff, you have to be open to criticism. And one of the things that we have in the church today, we're so sensitive on everything. Everything is sensitive. It's like you can't mention someone's name and you can't critique their position, so you don't get anywhere. Everyone just plays nice. But in that, confusion runs amok. And we don't get to the root of problems. So we're going to do that. This is not an attack on them or their ministry or how God is using them. It's the certain things they teach on apologetics that we're going to address. Okay? So it should be fun. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for how much you love us. Thank you for Christ being raised from the dead, not just paying for our sins, but restoring us to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. I pray that you would exalt us in worship in your glory. Amen.